Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. We'll finish this passage today. It's taken us several weeks to work through it, and verses 11 through 13 will be our focus this morning. So I would encourage you just to keep in mind, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, some of the perspectives that Paul has drawn out in this passage as it relates to him describing the gospel. Remember that that's been his objective so far in chapter 3. He says, I have been called to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. So I am preaching the gospel, and here is how I am proclaiming it. So this is my message, and here's how it is being taught. And he gives us, so far we've seen, at least seven different descriptions of the gospel in this passage. One, the gospel is a mystery. So up until the time of Christ, the full scope of God's plan of drawing Jews and Gentiles to himself and the church was not fully understood. It is now that Jesus Christ has come. Number two, the gospel is a powerful demonstration of God's grace. So it is no small thing for God to resurrect dead hearts to life in Jesus. That is a gracious, good, kind act, but it is infinitely powerful. No one else other than God could have accomplished that. Number three, the gospel is the unsearchable riches of Christ. So why is the news about Jesus so good? Why is it called good news? Because Jesus is so good. He is of eternal value. And what it means to trust in him, I think largely, is to understand his worth and his value and the allegiance that we owe to him based on who he is and what he's done. Number four, the gospel is connected to the church. So Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected to call a people to himself, a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues called the church. So you don't have a church apart from the gospel. And if you take the church out of the gospel, you radically redefine what the gospel is all about. Those two are linked. The church is not plan B from outer space. We are at God's heart. He is working in us and through us. That has been his desire. Number four, the gospel is the manifold wisdom of God. Remember that word manifold used in chapter 3. Only once used in the New Testament, it means many-sided or many-colored. So the church is not just supposed to be one type of person from one language, from one people group, from one point in history, from one nation. It is to be this collection of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages brought together around Jesus Christ. Many-sided, many-colored, like a tapestry being woven together. And God says, when I gather people from that divergent of a background around one person, it demonstrates my power and my wisdom. Number six, the gospel is eternal in nature. It has always been God's plan. We will always rejoice in the gospel. This is not some kind of Johnny-come-lately, I think I've got to make up for something kind of plan on God's part. He has always had in his heart and mind to send Jesus Christ. And then number seven, the gospel is a cosmic testimony. We hit on this a little bit last week. It is an amazing thought that right now the angels long to look upon us, that it baffles their minds that the creator of the universe would sacrifice his son for us. He didn't sacrifice his son for angels. He did it for us. And so they long to look upon us. And the demons look at us as well, and they are reminded every time they see us that Jesus Christ is victorious, that he is triumphant. But Paul makes that clear in this passage, that the heavenly realm watches us, and that's part of the purpose of the gospel. So with those in our hearts and minds, let's read verses 1 through 13 together again, and then we'll have three more that we'll add to this list as we round out this passage this morning. I would invite you to stand together with me in honor of the Lord and his word. Let's just read this and let those truths be connected in your mind. Let those dots have some lines drawn between them. Think through this passage with me. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's in chapter 2. That's probably not at all what's on the screen. So let me go to chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, that's better, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Father God, we will never fully grasp all that is in your heart, all that is in your mind, all of your eternal, amazing, big plans. But thank you that you have given us your word and you have revealed to us exactly what you want us to know. And I pray today we would have a fuller understanding of the gospel. I pray you would show us Christ. We would see him better, that you would unveil our hearts, that you would unblind our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, and that we would see Christ lifted high. Less of us and more of him. That's what our desire is. I pray, Lord, that you would help me with all of my insufficiency and weakness to rightly proclaim Jesus today, and that it would be a source of great encouragement and nourishment to your people. I pray you'd feed our hearts with your word. And I pray for those that are here that don't know you, that you would draw their hearts to you for the first time. Stir within them a genuine affection for Christ. Stir within them a genuine understanding of their own need. And may today be a day of salvation and repentance. We love you. Thank you for your truth. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So we just read that together again. Remember that Paul has just finished saying that the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And that in so doing, the manifold wisdom, the many-sided, many-colored wisdom of God is on display, so that those in this world and those in all of the universe might behold the glory and value and worth of Jesus Christ. And that God is working all of this out through his people so that his wisdom can be seen. That there's so much that's going on in this passage. There's so much that's going on in this place, far more than we are prone to understand. But then Paul picks up in verse 11 and he says this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that first word there, this, is significant because it's referring to all that stuff that has come before. It's referring to God's plan being worked out, how he is showcasing his glory and his grace and his power and his wisdom through Jesus Christ saving the church. God is putting all of this on display, all of that cosmic plan. And then he starts off and he says, it is according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Jesus Christ. So number 8 on our list of gospel descriptions is the gospel is focused on Jesus Christ. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of God's purposes are centered on and found within and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He is the point around which everything else rotates and pivots. I mean, that's just so plain here. God's eternal purposes are only realized in only Jesus Christ. Just to reinforce this idea, just to reinforce this truth that God's purposes in Christ have always been eternal. Let me just share some passages with you from other places in the New Testament that really drive this home. I think of the day of Pentecost, where Peter stands up and he proclaims to the masses that have assembled in the temple area. And this is what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So what is Peter saying? He's saying the fact that Jesus was handed over to wicked men, that he was falsely accused, that he was murdered through crucifixion, and that he was resurrected. All of that, Peter says, was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God always had that as his goal for that to happen. You see this again just a little bit later on in Acts chapter 4. Look at what we see there in verses 27 and 28. So this is the early church led by the apostles praying together as a church family as they are under persecution. Here's what they say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what are they saying? They're saying the fact that there were these two guys named Herod and Pontius Pilate who co-conspired to bring Jesus to the cross, even those men being used specifically, that was part of the plan of God. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say this as clearly as I can. There is a definite, sovereign, determined plan that God is working out in history according to his wisdom. He knew that he would create us, and he knew before he created us that we would fall in sin, and he knew before we sinned that we would be in need of a Savior, and he knew before we were in need of a Savior that he would send a Savior, Jesus Christ, and he knew before he sent Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ would be murdered on a cross for our sin. And God means to consummate all things together in Jesus Christ. All things will be brought together around him for all of eternity. We see this everywhere in Scripture, the priority of Christ in the plan of God. A passage that's probably familiar to many that makes this so abundantly clear is found in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul puts this and think about the priority and preeminence of Christ as it's displayed in these words. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of history is directing our hearts toward Jesus Christ, and there will come a day when all of history's worship will be given to Jesus Christ. It's not being given right now. There are many who do not worship Christ, but that will change on the last day. And for all of eternity future, Jesus Christ will be the sole recipient of all of the worship of the universe. And so this perspective, I just want to share with you personally this morning, this perspective that God is gathering all things together in Jesus Christ, that it all culminates in him, deeply influences who we are as a church. It deeply dictates how we do things around here. There are so many good things we could invest in and pursue. There are many good things we could focus on as a people, but there's only one best thing. There's only one. There's only one name, Scripture says, that is above every other name. And so we do ourselves no service. We shortchange ourselves if we gather together to look upon and worship anyone else or anything else than Jesus Christ. And this, even more personally, I would just say to you, this deeply influences how I desire to preach God's word to you today. I could stand up here week after week after week, and offer five tips for being a good parent. I could do that. Or 10 principles for money management. Or read a bunch of verses about how we are to live good, moral, upright lives. And there may be some limited value to talking about those things. I wouldn't debate there's limited value there. But church, whether it's your marriage and parenting, or whether it's money and finances, or whether it's morality, all of those things, divorced from Jesus, do us no good in the long run. Jesus himself says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he has the perfect family, if he has secure finances, if he lives a life that is well respected by everybody else? What does it profit a man if he has the whole world, but he forfeits his soul? And so the best question is not, how can I be a better parent? The best question is, How can I see and savor the glory of Jesus Christ so that my heart is radically transformed by a relationship with the Creator God of the universe so that as my heart is changed, I can love my kids better? But it starts with Christ. And the best question is not how can I manage my finances better so I can be generous. The best question is how can I better understand the glory and generosity of God manifest through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that as I see His generosity, it changes me and His generosity flows through me and I become a more generous person. Jesus is the focus. He's the best thing we could hold high. He's the best thing, the best truth we could offer to people. And we are ripping ourselves off. We are ripping off this community. We are ripping off our friends and family and neighbors if we settle for anything less than making much of Jesus. And so Paul says the gospel is unapologetically focused on Jesus. Number nine, he says that the gospel is our reason for access and for confidence before God. So listen to how he puts this in verse 12. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So you see some words there. You see three of them: boldness, access, and confidence. So those are big words. Those are firm statements. What is he getting at? What is Paul driving our hearts toward? Access to what? Confidence in what? Well, take a glance back with me, probably just to the page to your left in Ephesians chapter 2, and see how Paul uses these same words in Ephesians 2. Just a good example of how Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture and how we need to read things in context. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. And he, that's Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the access, he uses the same word there, the access that Paul is speaking of here is this open door that has been made available to us, to the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ and His cross. So apart from Christ, we are apart from the Father. Apart from Christ, we are far off from God. We are against Him. We are separated. Scripture calls us enemies of God. But that's why Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil and to reconcile sinners to the Father and bring us close once again. We are separate from God because of our sin, but Jesus takes our sin from us through His sacrifice on the cross, and He gives us His righteousness. So we talk about this a lot. It's this trade. We give Jesus our sin. He gives us His righteousness so that all those who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, in what He accomplished for them on their behalf, they are forgiven of their sins, and God looks at them as righteous. Why? Not because of anything they have accomplished, but because of what Jesus has finished for them. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, He sees us as righteous. Jesus makes a way available to us. And you see this kind of language is used everywhere in Scripture. That apart from Christ, the door is closed to the Father. But in Christ, we have access. Listen to what you see here in Hebrews chapter 4. And think about these words of confidence and openness and how the writer of Hebrews puts this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of who Christ is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In the Old Testament, the only person who had any kind of close, personal, face-to-face access with God among the people of Israel was the high priest. He was the one who was allowed to, on one day a year, it was the Day of Atonement, takes place in the fall. On that day, he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make sacrifices for his own sin, for that of his family, and then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, making sacrifices for the entire nation. So the Holy of Holies is this innermost portion of God's tabernacle or temple. It was the most secluded, most revered, most honored, most protected place on planet Earth for the Jewish people. It was found behind this great massive curtain that in Jesus' day was so much more than a curtain. It was like a impenetrable barrier. So it was like 60 or 70 feet tall and 30 feet across and 3 or 4 inches thick. I mean, if this thing falls on you, you're dead. It was that big. And the Holy of Holies behind that curtain contained, again, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with his people. So here's the full extent of access to God before Christ. One small room on one day a year by one guy representing the nation of Israel. That's it. That's approaching God before Christ. But now, the New Testament says, because Christ is not just human high priest, but our great high priest, he goes before us to the Father. He was sinless and he took our sin upon himself. God's people are invited to draw near, not sheepishly, not doubtingly, but with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. To the Jewish mind, to those in the ancient world who had any idea at all about what the tabernacle and the temple and the Holy of Holies and the throne of grace was all about, this is shocking language. This is scandalous. You don't just walk up to God with confidence. You don't approach him in this way. But again, this kind of language is not uncommon in the New Testament. We see just a little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 10. And again, listen for what Jesus has accomplished for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The gospel says, draw near. Come close. Through Christ, the Father says, I invite you. The veil has been torn. His body was broken for you. The dividing wall has been knocked down. And if you are in Christ, God says, you have confidence on behalf of Jesus' work that he is sufficient for you. And you can hold fast to your confession of hope because Jesus will not fail you. And so if we look back at our text from Ephesians today, chapter 3, you see this. This is what Paul is getting at. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Jesus made a way. That's why he's called the way, the truth, and the life. It's why the early believers were not called Christians. They were called part of the way. Jesus is not a way. He is the way, singular, the only possible path to the Father. And we ought to rejoice in what he has accomplished for us. Now, this does not mean that we are cocky or we're big-headed. All right, there is a big difference between boldness and bragging. Would you agree? There's a huge chasm between access and arrogance, and we need not go from one to the other. Paul is saying, because of Christ, we are secure in our relationship with the Father, but that security is not based on us, it's based on Christ. So again, here's how this works. We've seen this many times in the book of Ephesians, but it's so important for us to come back to and remember our gospel identity as followers of Jesus. So we are in Christ. That's what Paul defines our identity to be. We're in Christ. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is absolutely secure. Christ is confident. Christ has full access in his relationship to God. And so if Christ is at the right hand of the Father and we're in Christ, then we share all of that confidence. We share all of that access, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ. In places in the New Testament, this idea of security before God is couched in very tender, affectionate, father-child terminology. You see this in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul refers to God as our Abba Father. Listen to what he says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's, again, many of you have heard that before, but Abba, Father is the most tender term that a young child could use toward his dad. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. So think for a moment, if you're a parent or a grandparent here, think for a moment about how you interact with your kids, how you desire for them to be secure and stable in their relationship with you. You most certainly, I certainly want my kids to be secure and stable. I also want them to honor and respect me. I think that's there's a healthy balance there. But just because I want them to honor and respect me doesn't mean that it compromises the security. Okay, I don't want my kids to have to walk up to me every morning and say, Dad, do you still accept me? I don't want that to be the conversation we have over coffee and orange juice in the morning. I want them to know this is not a daily decision. This is a secure relationship that we're a part of. We would find it heartbreaking. We would count it as ridiculous if every morning our children approached us cowering in fear, filled with anxiousness and dread, and their heads were down and their hearts were discouraged and their shoulders were slumped, and they say, am I still your child? Do I still get to call you Dad? Our hearts would explode with grief. We would scoop them into our arms and we would hold them close and we would whisper in their ear, of course you can call me your dad. That will never change. That relationship is stable, it is secure. You will always be my child, and I will always be your father. Never, ever, ever doubt that. That's the kind of security we ought to have with our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. In whom, Christ, we have confidence and access through our faith in Him. This is what Paul is getting at. There is a blood-bought, resurrection-verified, Holy Spirit-sealed promise that we are the children of God if we are in Christ. And we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to build our lives on the promise of an eternal relationship, an eternal life with God our Father. The gospel is our reason for boldness and access and confidence. And then finally, number 10, look at what he says here as we look at the end of this passage in verse 13. So I ask you, Paul says, remember he's writing this from a prison cell. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. The gospel, church, the gospel is worth suffering for. So think again about all that Paul has just run through in these 13 verses. The gospel is a mystery. It's glorious. It is God's powerful, sovereign grace toward sinners. It shows His deep, deep wisdom. It demonstrates the riches of Christ. It is eternal in nature. It is cosmic in scope. It directs our hearts toward Jesus. It secures our place with the Father. And then in verse 13, he says, don't be discouraged. Do not be discouraged by hardship in your life. When you face difficulty and struggle and suffering, don't let that drive your heart toward worry and doubt. The gospel of Jesus is worth suffering for. Now, that sounds like an odd statement to me. Don't be discouraged when you suffer. Maybe it sounds odd to you as well. I don't like to suffer. I am addicted to comfort. I love convenience and I love ease. We have a natural aversion to suffering. We want to avoid it at all costs. So sometimes we have suffering physically, sometimes it's emotionally, sometimes it's spiritually, sometimes it's relationally, sometimes it is mentally. We don't like to hurt. And yet you just cannot escape the fact from Scripture that God's people often struggle. God has promised us that there will be a day when our desire not to suffer will be fulfilled. It's not a bad thing not to like to hurt. All right, God wires that into us. But that will not be fulfilled. That desire will not be fully met until glory, until Jesus Christ. So on this side of eternity, You see in Scripture everywhere, we're going to hurt in this life. We will suffer. And you just can't go to Scripture and find anywhere that says God loves you so much that he's going to make you rich and prosperous and healthy and everything's going to be easy in life. If you hear of someone preaching that, if you see somebody on TV preaching that, turn the channel. It's heresy. Jesus did not die to make us comfortable. We will be comfortable in eternity. We will be gloriously satisfied in eternity. But in this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. So just look at the scope of Scripture at God's people. Moses and the Israelites, much trouble and suffering in Egypt. David running from Saul for years on end, hiding out in caves and suffering. The prophets of God in the Old Testament being marginalized and rebuked and harassed and abused and murdered. Much trouble. John the Baptist and Paul and all of the faithful disciples losing their life for the gospel. Jesus Christ himself being nailed to a tree. If God did not spare his own son from suffering, if God saw it as good to allow his son to suffer for the eternal glory that is to come, who are we to think that we get a get out of jail free card? We have such arrogance in our hearts, right? When we say, I don't deserve this. If there's anybody that didn't deserve suffering, it was Jesus. And if God was able to bring about the greatness of his glory and his plan through the suffering of a perfectly innocent Jesus, and God brought good things out of that, do you suppose that he could bring about good things from our suffering as well? Could it be that he has good plans in store for our hard times as well? I'm so thankful that Scripture is not silent on this topic. What do you say to people who lose a child? What do you say to people when they come to you 2 days after their spouse left them a note saying, I'm done, I don't love you anymore? What do you say to somebody who has saved their entire life for retirement and the stock market crashes and they lose 80%? What do you say to those people if the only theology you have is Jesus wants you to be comfortable and happy and healthy and rich? And if you're not comfortable or happy or healthy or rich, he might not love you very much, or you must be insane. What do you say to somebody when they're seeking to follow the Lord and their world is falling apart and all you have to say from your theology is, I guess you did something wrong, or God doesn't keep his promises? I'm so grateful the Scripture is not silent about our suffering and that God consistently says, no, I am to be your joy in suffering. I am to be your satisfaction in suffering. I am to be your comfort in suffering. And there will be a day, my child, when there will be no more tears or pain or suffering. But in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 as it relates to suffering. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is making the case here, you can find it in other places in the New Testament, that we ought to rejoice even when we suffer, because God uses suffering as a means of sanctifying our hearts. God uses hard times to draw us nearer to Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. Where is there suffering and struggle and hardship in your life? As I say those words, there are things that pop into your mind. What is it for you today? And do you realize that God's good purpose in that is that you would see Jesus as better, and that your affection for him would be stirred and your heart would be inclined toward him, and you would grow more deeply in your love for the Savior? Why? Because suffering leads to endurance, and endurance leads to character, and character leads to hope, and our hope is found in Christ. That's the logic that Paul is using here. And so this perspective that we are to have on suffering is pervasive throughout Scripture. We ought to look at suffering not with dread, even though that's our natural response, but say, I don't like this, but I know, God, you're drawing me near to Jesus, and I love Jesus more than I love comfort. So help me to persevere in the midst of this. Help me to count suffering as your good gift, even if I don't like it. Help me to count it as a good gift, because the end of that is a closer walk with Christ. And I treasure that more than I do missing out on something here. We see this in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes this: so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, listen to this, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The amazing truth about this passage that I want us to grasp is that Paul is not just talking about suffering through a hard day at work, or I've got a really bad hangnail this week. That's not what he's talking about. Paul, his suffering was death threats, was being shipwrecked, was being in prison, was being beaten. He would eventually be executed. And he says, all of that, as monumental as that would be, most of us combined will not suffer as much in our lifetimes as Paul did in one lifetime. Paul says, all of that he counts as a light and a momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that is in store for us in Jesus Christ, in a place where we will not suffer any longer, in a place where we will be with our Savior face to face. Suffering is worth it, and we have to believe this. Suffering is worth it because it draws us close to Christ. And so the gospel is worth suffering for. There's so much more. You could preach a series of messages on this truth. But for now, in the interest of time, consider this passage, three verses again. Let me read it. Hear these truths. The gospel is focused on Jesus. The gospel is our reason for confidence and access. The gospel is worth suffering for. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. I want to encourage you this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, these truths ought to provide a rich and solid foundation for us on which we can build our lives. The gospel is good news because it provides a firm anchor for our souls. The truth of Jesus, the hope of Jesus Christ, the reality of him in our lives, I see it like weight in our boat. It just keeps us steady in the storms and the trials and the waves that come upon us. God oftentimes, I'd say most of the time, does not remove his child out of the storm. He just doesn't. It's not his way of doing things. We cry for it all the time. He says, no, but I will give you Christ as security in your boat so that you can stay steady and you can persevere in the midst of suffering. We can look at these truths and know that our lives are to be built on Christ. He is to be the obsession of our hearts so that no matter what struggle or trial comes our way, we can stand and persevere in the midst of it, not tossed this way or that by every wind and wave of life, but confident and secure in our relationship with God, joyful in the truth that if we are in Christ, we are a child of God, and realizing that in the scope of trillions of trillions of years of eternity, 70, 80, 90, 100 years that we have in this life is a blip on the radar. Scripture says it's a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. But for all of eternity, Christ will be our treasure. For a million, million lifetimes, we will never exhaust the depths of his glory. And so in the few years that we have in this life, we ought to rejoice in the gospel. We ought to treasure Jesus Christ. We ought to say, Lord, whatever you bring my way, keep me faithful. Give me faith to trust you. Help me to stay firm in Christ. We ought to live with great hope and confidence because of everything Christ has done for us. And so I ask you again, if you follow Jesus here today, what is it in your life right now that you struggle with? What is it that you count as suffering? And I would just remind you of the words of a great old hymn. Just turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. What is that hymn saying? It's a value assessment, right? Jesus is better. Look to him and see his worth, and the big things in life don't seem as big when you see the bigness of Christ. I just want to encourage you in that today. I can't stand up here and wave some magic wand or read some verse and suffering and struggle and hardship go away. But I can say to you and to my own heart, hold fast to Jesus in the midst of those things. There will be a day when you won't hurt and you won't struggle and you won't worry and you won't be buffeted on every side by the trials of life. There will be a trillion of those days. But in this life, we will have struggle. Trust Jesus. See him as sufficient. Be confident in that. Be encouraged. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then the confidence and access and hope that is available in Christ is not yours apart from Christ. And yet Jesus is so good and kind and gracious, and he says, I give myself for sinners. And I would say to you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never surrendered your life to him, if you've never seen his value and his worth and said, I need you, forgive me, change me, rescue me from my brokenness and my sin. I deserve judgment and hell from God. Forgive me. Give me life. It's never happened in your heart. I'll call upon you. Encourage you. Call upon Christ. Have faith in him. Trust him for who he is and what he's done. That he died in your place. That he rose again. That he offers forgiveness. Ask him. If you've done that and you need to make that known, tell us about that. We would love to rejoice in hearts being changed. If you have questions about what that means, we would be honored. We would rejoice to talk with you about that, answer any questions you might have. I pray that we're challenged. All of us can look at this text, no matter what stage of life we're in, and be spoken to by the Lord. And I trust that that's happening because he's good. Father, we love you, and I thank you for this text. I thank you for truths that are not light, that are not momentary, that are not sugar-coated, but that are deep and meaningful and weighty and helpful to our hearts. We are a weak and struggling people, and we need you to walk in faith. We need you so that we might be faithful to Christ. Help us. I pray you'd encourage your children in this place, and I pray you draw those who are not yet your children, draw them to yourself. Help us to have great joy and confidence in the good, eternal name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.